Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. I'm Adam Miller. I'm the preacher here at the Plain Dealing Church of Christ. And we are presenting to you a sermon that was delivered on April the 2nd, 2023. This was the third in a three-part series revolving around the gospel. The title of this sermon is A Response of Faith. And it deals with whether or not we have to respond to God since we have received a gift of grace because we were lost in sin. And if we have to respond, in what way do we have to respond to that gift to receive it? We hope those questions are answered for you in the podcast. If you have any others, we'd love for you to reach out to us. If there's anything else we can help you with, we'd love to hear from you. And now our sermon, A Response of Faith.
Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God's salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we took this text and we have had a series of sermons revolving around Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Our first sermon revolved around the concept that for there to be good news, for there to be a gospel, that's what gospel means, is literally just good news. I heard someone say one time, and I don't have any historical references, I need to dig and find some, that many times the word gospel, euangelion in the Greek language is gospel, euangelion, that's the word they would scream when a messenger would come, when they would come into a city, if there was a battle going on, and our side had won the battle. The messenger would come into the city and holler out, "Euangelion," or "Gospel, Gospel, good news, we've won." And so maybe that will help us to reframe this idea of the gospel and its power. It's the message that Jesus has won and that because of that, we have won. We are victorious. It's a good day. It's a day of good news. But we talked about before there can be good news, there has to be a threat of danger. And so our first sermon in this series focused on the fact that all of us, due to our sin, are lost. We are lost in our sin. That is, that there is a threat of danger and a threat of death because of the fact that all of us fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. And in fact, the word sin is a Greek word, hamartia, which is an archery term, which literally means to miss the mark. If you've ever shot a bow, and I know we have a pretty good archer in the room, I'm not going to point out who she is or where she's sitting right there in that blue tech shirt, but if she were to let an arrow fly and just it hit the wall or it hit the coach standing to the side, she would have sinned. She would have missed the mark in a very real way. Hamartia would be the result of that. And so what it means when we sin is that God has given us a target to hit with our life and with our thinking and with our behavior, and we sort of shot the arrow and it didn't come anywhere close. We came up short and we missed the mark. That's what it means to sin. And because of our sin, we brought forth, or death was cultivated in our lives. And so we need salvation. And the great message, the good message of the gospel is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 6 and verse 23. In the next lesson, we looked at the fact that God gave us a gift of grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his" what? "Indescribable gift." The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so God, through grace, sent his Son into the world so that we might be saved from our sins. And so as we come to today's lesson, there are two foundational texts that we're going to look at. One is in the book of Revelation, beginning there in chapter 3 and in verse 20. The other will be in Matthew, and we'll turn there in just a moment. But now, if we understand that we're lost in sin, but God sent his Son into the world that every man might be saved, we might come away with the conclusion, well, that's good news, we're all saved through Jesus. You know, even though we're living in a more and more secularized society, a society where there's not a belief in God or specifically a belief in Christianity, a lot of people say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. We hear that quite often. There are far fewer people today who associate with a church or who identify as a follower of Christ or who really do anything with what they say they believe. In other words, they'll say, yes, I do think that Jesus was the Son of God, but they've never done anything with that. And so we're living in a society where a large portion of the people who likely would even say they're Christian because they grew up going to a church, or their parents were Christians, or they sort of believe that's the slant they take, or maybe they identify Christianity as sort of a cultural behavior system or set of morals, that yes, I sort of adhere to Christian morals, but they've never identified themselves as a follower of Jesus in the way that the Scripture outlines. I want to read this text to you, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Jesus here is speaking to the church at Laodicea, a church who was one of the seven churches of Asia to receive this revelation letter, a church that Jesus says was lukewarm in their faith. Now, a lot of misunderstanding about this idea. When we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about this, but near the city of Laodicea, there were two freshwater springs. One was a cold spring, one was a very hot water spring. And it was said that by the time someone fetched water from one of these springs and got it back to Laodicea, that the water had become lukewarm. Now, cold water is really good for drinking. And hot water, if you ask our friends in hot springs, will cure what ails you. Or it's good for therapeutic, or it might be good for cleansing or cleaning. But the hot springs would become warm or lukewarm, and the cold springs would become lukewarm, and it all became about the same, and no one wants to drink lukewarm water, and it's lost its hot value as well, so the cleansing and the therapy type side. So what God is doing is using this situation as a metaphor to say, you're like those springs of water, you're like the water in Laodicea, you're not hot or cold, you're not useful for anything. But he offers them a chance to change. And this is what's so important this morning, because we've talked about that the gospel teaches us we're lost in sin and we received a gift of grace, but today we're going to talk about a response of faith. And the gospel requires you to act. And so when Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea, he says in verse 19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." The word repent, metanoeo in the Greek, means to change your mind, to change the way you think about life. No man will ever be saved who has not first changed his mind about life. This is very important to understand. You can't keep thinking about the world the way you think about it and expect to be a follower of Jesus. Things have to change in your mind. You have to reframe the way you look at the world. And so he says, if you want to avoid that rebuke and you want to avoid the punishment and the discipline, you need to change the way you're thinking. And here's verse 20 now, one of our foundational texts for the lesson. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus says metaphorically, "I am at the door of your home, and I am knocking on the door." Now, let's just suppose today you go home. You've eaten lunch. You're beginning that wonderful time known as the Sunday afternoon nap, where your eyelids get heavy and all the weight and pressure from the week and the long sermon and the full meal that grandma just made is weighing on you, and you sit back in your recliner and you're watching some infomercial on the TV and your eyes begin to close. That is a wonderful feeling. And about that time you hear, now depending on who may be knocking, you may be annoyed or you might be excited. Most of us might just sit in the recliner. Well, it's that annoying neighbor. I'll just let them knock. If they need something, they'll call. Now, some of you are laughing. You've got that neighbor. Some of you might say it's your kid wanting something. Hey, mama. Hey, daddy. Go on, right? But Jesus says, "I am someone knocking at your door, offering you the opportunity for restoration and for renewal." He says, if you will open the door, I'll come and eat with you. Now, this is very important. We call our meals when we meet every month a fellowship meal. The word fellowship is a word that means joint participation. I don't know if you know that or not. The Greek word koinonia is the same word translated as fellowship, and it's translated, by the way, as communion too. We talk about having communion around the table. That word literally means participation in one another, a joint sharing, a giving back and forth, and we're sharing that meal. And in the Bible, eating a meal together is always indicative of peace and fellowship between two people. It's indicative that there is a relationship there. And so with the reason we eat together when we have fellowships is because when we sit down and when you eat with someone, and we all understand that, by the way, if a young man's going to take out a young lady, where do they almost, you're not going to take her out, you know, well, let's go and we need to go weed eat my yard. Come on, let's go weed eat on our day, right? We go and eat. Now, we may go bowling, we may go to the lake, we may go to a movie, may go for a walk in the park, but there normally there's going to be a meal involved. Why? Because over that meal, we end up sharing with one another. So Jesus says, if you'll open the door, we can restore this relationship that was broken, but there is a condition. You got to get out of that recliner, you got to shake off the sleep. And on Sunday afternoon, you've got to go and you've got to unlock the door and open the door and welcome the guests. There are conditions on this restoration of relationship. Now, there's one other passage I want to look at. It's over in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. Now, in Matthew, chapter 11, Matthew tells us about the great shepherd calling his sheep home. And Jesus gives what we often call the great invitation to all of those who need what he has to offer. Now last week, our last sermon, we talked about that Jesus is given to us a gift of grace. And here in Matthew chapter 11, he says in verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, I want you to notice something. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the rest for your souls you need. I'm going to give you an easy and a gentle burden. Now, what was a yoke? A yoke, aren't familiar with a yoke much anymore. We're not talking about a Y-O-L-K, kids, a yolk and an egg, a Y-O-K-E. We're talking about a yoke like you would put on an animal to let them bear a burden. And so here Jesus says, I have a yoke that you have to bear. There is a discipline that comes with following me, but it's easy and my burden is light. I'm not going to put some burden on you that you can't bear. But I want you to notice here that as Jesus calls men to find rest in bearing this burden, isn't that an interesting paradox there? That in taking on the mantle of responsibility of being a disciple of Jesus, that you ultimately find rest. But he says in doing that, he doesn't say, I'm going to go out and gather those who are going. He says, come. It's an invitation. You know, every time we offer an invitation, we say that we're going to offer the invitation now, the old while we stand and sing thing. Try to come up with something different than saying while we stand and sing. Good luck. And, you know, I think a lot of times we lose what that's all about. But what this is all about is that the gospel requires a response of faith. Now, there are those in our world who say that God picks those who are saved and those who are lost. Calvinistic theology says that God has predestined or predetermined those who will be saved and those who will be lost. And you may have seen the acrostic for the doctrine of Calvinism. Tulip theology is what some have called it, or the acrostic tulip is often used. T stands for total hereditary depravity. That is that we're all born in sin and we can't do one good thing of our own merit because we're born depraved. We've inherited our father's sin. U stands for unconditional election. That is, God elects those who will be saved unconditionally. It's not based on anything they've done. God just says, I love Luke and I don't love Josh. And so Luke's going to be saved and Josh is not. The next is L, limited atonement. Since God is not going to save everyone, Jesus then only died for Luke and not for Josh. He only died for the saved. I, in Tulip, is irresistible grace. And Irresistible Grace says that when God chooses Luke over Josh, and Jesus died for Luke and not for Josh, that now God sends his spirit into Luke's depraved heart, softens it up so that he can receive the grace of God. And at that point, the light of God enters Luke's heart, and Luke is saved not by his choice, but by God's grace. And now he's given, this is very important, he's given the gift of faith. He doesn't develop it. He doesn't show it. He doesn't demonstrate it. It's given to him. And faith, you've ever heard people say faith is a gift? That's what they mean. And the final one, the P in TULIP, is the perseverance of the saints. And that is, if God chose Luke to be saved, well, Luke can never do anything to be lost. And so once he's saved, he's always saved. Now, that is Calvinistic theology. Now, there's a lot wrong with that. In fact, I take issue with every petal of that tulip. But the thing we're focusing on today is the irresistible grace. Because what that doctrine teaches is if God chooses a man to be saved, he can't resist it, that God will just overwhelm him. But yet, every time we see Jesus offer the gospel to men, it's always given as an option, an invitation. Have you ever gotten an invitation in the mail? I was telling someone the other day, my cousin got married last summer, and the date they chose for their wedding was the Saturday that our church camp was over that evening. And when I heard the date, my heart sunk. Because you'll never in your life, Mr. Lloyd will tell you, be as tired as the Saturday you get home from church camp. There's never a day you're any tired of. The rest of your life, you'll never be that tired. And I had to go in my mind to a wedding. Now, they got COVID on about Wednesday of that week, and I thank God for his tender mercies and that wedding was canceled. Now, this is recorded, and Jenny, I've told you this. I can joke about it now. I know that was stressful for them at the time, but that wedding got called off and the family got COVID, but I was so grateful. But have you ever had an invitation to a wedding or to a shower or to a party and you were asked to reply and you had to make a decision, am I going to go or am I not going to go? You know, that's not something that's irresistible, is it? Now, some you may need to go to, or everyone's going to be angry. But at the same time, when you think about it, an invitation is open, and you have to respond. Now, Jesus tells us the way in which people respond to the gospel. He gave us the pathway. If we look in the New Testament, it's quite clear. The first thing we're going to notice this morning is to respond to the gospel. The first thing you have to do is you've got to listen to the invitation of the gospel. You know, have you ever had someone say, hey, why didn't you come to this? Or why didn't you answer my text? And I didn't get the message. I didn't get the note. Have you ever had something like that happen? I didn't get the email. I didn't get the message. I didn't get the note. I didn't get my invitation. Now, by the way, that can hurt some feelings if you weren't invited to something you felt like you ought to have been invited to. But Jesus says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We read that there in Revelation chapter 3. But he says back in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, this is Matthew 7, 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended and the flood came, and the house, we all know from VBS, did what? Stood firm. But he says, the one who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I'll liken him to a foolish man who went out and built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, the flood came, and what? We all know, the foolish man's house went splat. And so Jesus tells us the first thing we have to do if we hope to respond in faith to the gospel, if we've got to hear the gospel. Now let me point out something this morning, especially for us men. Hey men, husbands, men, manfolk, leader of the house, daddy. All right, I got you now. All y'all were tuned out. You were thinking about what you're grilling or whatever. We're here. Men, there's a difference in hearing and listening. You may hear a noise, you may hear your wife, but you may not have listened. And I want to supply to you, ladies, like, I have told Melissa, if you want to tell me something, throw a ball at me, shock me with electricity, get my attention, I will listen to you. But if she just says, and she has such a soft voice, and she'll say, Adam, Adam. And I'm tuned in because men, by the way, we're like waffles. There's a great book. Men are like waffles. Women are like spaghetti. Some of you have been introduced to that. But men, we're like a waffle. We keep all our syrup in one square. And that's why we can hyper-focus on things and we can fix things and we can really, you know, tune out the stress and really get through this moment in time, right? And just focus on that one thing. God gave us that gift. Our wives are more like a bowl of spaghetti. You pull one noodle, the whole bowl gets shaken. Now, it's not bad or good. We're just different. You can get angry. Go read the book. But anyway, men, we're like waffles. And so if I'm tuned in to my favorite show, The Curse of Oak Island, or Andy Griffith, as Mr. Lloyd said, and I'm watching that show, and Melissa says, "Hey, Adam, that's not part of the show." And intuitively, as a part of my being, I did not hear that. Now, I heard it audibly. The waves made it through the ear, vibrated my eardrum, the signal went to my brain. There was a noise in the room, but I did not listen to her. The same way we may be having a conversation with someone. And we may be talking to someone, and while they're talking in our mind, and we're all guilty of this, is a very dangerous thing to do in communication, and it's really bad for relationships. When we're having a conversation with someone, while they're talking, we're thinking of our retort or our response before we stop and process what they just said. You want to be a better listener, I want to encourage you, before you respond, make sure you've processed what you've just heard. Now, Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, notice he couples action with it, and does them. That's the person I liken to a wise man. And that's why he says over and over throughout the New Testament, the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says the person who really wants to let the gospel sink into their heart, that person then can begin the response of faith. You know, we read that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. And so before we can have faith, we've got to have heard the word of God. The gospel have had to make its way into our mind and into our soul and to affect us. You know, I think there are people who sit through and they may read their Bible every day, or they may listen attentively to the sermon, but it may never sink in. I've heard people before, and I've been guilty of this too, right? We're listening to a sermon or someone's teaching a Bible class, and I've heard it many, many times. Boy, I know a lot of people that needed to hear that today. And do you know how many times as a preacher, the person who said, "I know people who needed to hear that today," that's actually the person in my mind I'm thinking needed to hear that today. What is that? I want to give an illustration of a sweet sister, and I expect to spend eternity in heaven with her. But she was getting up in age, and I was at a congregation one time that had had complete female leadership for several years, or no male members in the church, and so the ladies had to preach and lead the singing and do the whole thing. And then here comes a 19-year-old man kid into the church, and I'm the new preacher. And there were some growing pains. Well, I wasn't young and patient and all that back then. And so the ladies would just, and they would say, and I really struggled with that. I didn't grow up in a church like that. And so I had to process all of that. And so one Sunday I was going to fix everything. I was going to preach a sermon on why, you know, we have male leadership roles in the church, right? And a doctrine and an idea that I still embrace today. You know, complementarianism, I still hold that view. And in the middle of my sermon, I mean, not a Bible class, in the middle of a sermon, like right now, she said, "You know, Adam, that's why I never talk when a man's talking or speak up over a man, because I was taught it was wrong and only men should speak in the church." And I just said, "Let's stand and sing," because what else do you say? When she says, "I don't believe we should speak over a man or a woman should speak about..." And she just did the thing. Now, that's what we call a cognitive disconnect. And a lot of us may have that. We may have an issue where we think something in our minds, but we haven't done it. Okay, she said, "That's what I believe," but no, she really didn't, because that's not what she practiced. Now, I expect to be in eternity with this sweet sister. I'm not trying to condemn her, but she's the perfect illustration for when someone says, "I believe this," but then they do the very same thing. And so Jesus says that when you hear the gospel, when the gospel penetrates your heart, that it's going to transform the way you behave. When you really hear someone tell you for the first time, "I love you," for the first time, it hits a little different than when you've said it for the 20,000th time. Another man at the same congregation one time told me that he had told his wife he loved her on the day they got married, and if he ever changed his mind, he'd let her know. He said, "I don't tell her I love her." He said, "I told her I'd let her know if I changed my mind." And I thought, well, good luck. Now, they stayed married for like 60 years, so maybe there's something to it. But how many of you tell your spouse you love them every day? But let's be honest, how many times it's as we're walking out the door and we're in a busy rush and work and bills and cars and, oh, I'm late for work, and oh, don't forget to make this call, and don't forget to do that, and don't forget to take out the trash. Oh, I love you. Does it hit the same? Let's be honest. When we hear something, what we're talking about is not just audibly having it vibrate our eardrums and making an electrical signal that goes to the brain. It means we're taking time to let it affect us and touch our hearts. And so, have you heard that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for you because of your brokenness and your sin? Because of your problems with self-control and because of the things in your life you struggle with, he wants you to go to heaven because he loves you. Paul heard that. You know, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said that I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen to it here, who loved me and gave himself for me. Those personal pronouns are powerful. Because Paul heard the story of the cross, and in that story, he heard his name. And so if I'm going to answer Jesus, the first thing I've got to do is I've got to listen to what he said. Now, very quickly, Jesus also tells us not only do we have to hear what he says, but we've got to be willing to change who we are and what we do. That's what we call repentance. Once we've heard and we believe that and we've been convicted of that, then it should change our behavior. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He said to the church at Laodicea, he says, if you repent, I'll come in and I'll eat with you. I want you to hear this very clearly. If you're not a Christian, you cannot keep being the way you are and expect to have a relationship with Jesus. That's just as narcissistic and delusional as the man who beats his girlfriend and screams at her and then comes back the next day and without any apology and any reconciliation says, "What's wrong? Why aren't we okay?" It's delusional. There is a breach in the relationship due to sin, and something has to change so that that relationship can be remade. Now, Jesus has done his part. He went to the cross and shed his blood so that your failures could be covered up. But now he says, are you going to change your mind about the way you were behaving that caused me to go to the cross? There's a song we sometimes sing at church camp and at youth devotionals. You may have heard it, but the song asks the question. It says, can he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowds cry, crucify again? Am I causing him pain when I know I've got to change because I just cannot stand the thought of hurting him? Now, I want to be clear. I don't think that every time we sin as a child of God that we crucify Jesus again. I don't think that at all that that's what the Hebrews writer was talking about when he tells us that if we deny Jesus, that we crucify again for ourselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. But that's what he talks about here in Hebrews chapter 10 when he talks about if we turn back and go into the world. But what I do need to understand is that when they drove those nails into the palms of Jesus and when they drove that nail through the ankle bones of my Savior and when he hung on that cross and he stood there in darkness all alone, stripped naked, embarrassed before the world, and he died there, he did it for a man named Adam Miller. You plug in your name and he did it for you. If that doesn't touch your heart is broken and you need to repent. You need to change. Because when I stop and think about that, it lets me know that the way I was and the man I have been in my life is not the man that I need to continue to be. And something has to change. Remember, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. In Galatians 2:20, the text we cited a moment ago. In chapter 5 and verse 24 of that same book, he said, "Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." You are not okay where and how you are. It's not okay. Stop excusing that behavior. We're living in a society that excuses every behavior. Now it's run amok and we're wondering what's happened. We can't say anything is wrong anymore. Well, before you can have fellowship with Christ, you have got to stop and repent of who you are and what you've done. And you've got to wholeheartedly run to Him for mercy. There's three times in the book of Acts that we see individuals or groups of individuals confronted with this message. And three times their response is measured. The first one's in chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. Penta 5 is 50 days after Passover. And if you do the math, Jesus was on earth for 40 days after his resurrection. He was in the tomb for 3 days. That's 43. There was a week between the day he ascended and the day of Pentecost. So he ascended on Sunday. The day of Pentecost was on a Sunday. He rose from the grave on a Sunday. By the way, that's why we're here on Sunday. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. It's the day he rose, the day he ascended, the day his church started. And Peter stood up before that crowd and he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that this same Jesus that you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And when they heard this, the Bible says that they were cut to the heart. It's two times the New Testament, the book of Acts specifically, says that men were cut to the heart. This time, and then later on in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen calls them a bunch of stiff-necked and uncircumcised people, as he's preaching to them about their sinful reaction to Jesus and how they needed to repent, and Jesus was the Messiah. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him. They got angry. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when it says they were cut to the heart, they cried out, "What in the world can we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we fix this thing that we've done?" The gospel will cut you to the heart. If you hear it. Now, by the way, I'm convinced most people have never really listened. They've heard it, they've never listened. Because if you stop and listen, you're either going to get angry about what I've said this morning, or you're going to be heartbroken about what I've said this morning, and there's really no middle ground. Either Jesus was the Son of God, and because of you, He was nailed to a cross and died and suffered, and if you don't turn around, you're going to be lost because of what you've done. That's either going to make you mad, or that's going to make you sad. You're either going to say, "Why aren't you blaming me for His death? What did I do?" And your self-righteous vindication, right? That's the anger side of being cut to the heart. The other side of being cut to the heart is, "I can't believe that He died for me, and I can't believe I've been such a terrible person. What can I do?" Well, that's what they ask on the day of Pentecost. What shall we do? Now, Peter didn't say, "Don't do a thing." I see, you ever scroll? I'm not on Instagram. Certainly not on TikTok. But now Facebook has joined with the Reels. The little short videos, aren't those fun? The little shorts on YouTube. And I get, you know, preachers, I get cow ones and preacher reels. So I don't know what yours are. But I get preachers on there all the time saying, "You don't have to do a thing to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved." I want to submit to you this afternoon that comes from a doctrine called TULIP, where that irresistible grace overshadows Luke and he doesn't have a choice in the matter. But that's not coming from the New Testament. In fact, I submit to you that no one who had never heard about Christianity would ever pick up a Bible, read the New Testament, and I say, "Is there anything a man can do to be saved?" And they'd come away and say, "You know, actually there's nothing you can do to be saved. It's just going to happen if it's going to happen." That's something man made up. Three times in the book of Acts, as the church is beginning, people cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter did not say, "There's nothing you can do." He said, "Repent and let every one of you, all of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and as many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so this morning, I want to just say, if you're here and if you've never been baptized, and you're old enough to have had the gospel cut to you to the heart, you really ought to listen to what Peter said. And you say, well, that's just what Peter thought. I read one commentator one time said, well, Peter didn't fully understand the gospel system yet. What? First of all, just that statement blew my mind. You, this theologian, are saying that the apostle Peter didn't understand the gospel when God chose him to preach it the first time? That's a hot take. But number two, it sure lines up with what Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Now, you've got to work around pretty hard to make that not mean what he just said. And so this morning, if you've heard the gospel and it's cut your heart and you say, what do I do? Well, you need to change your life, change your heart, and you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. If that weren't enough, later on in Acts chapter 9, we read about a man named Saul of Tarsus. Now, Saul is not just a sinner. Saul is persecuting the church. Saul is persecuting the church and throwing Christians in prison left and right. And he's going to the city of Damascus to go root out some Christians there who've been converted. And he's going to put them in prison. In fact, Saul held the garments of the men who stoned Stephen when they gnashed their teeth at him back in Acts chapter 7. Saul's a bad dude. In fact, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. Acts 8 verses 1 through 4. And Jesus revealed himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, and a light shone from heaven. One might say an irresistible grace. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. Now, Saul tells this story later when his name is Paul in Acts chapter 22, and then again in Acts chapter 26, as he's going around preaching the gospel. And he says that he responded in Acts 22 and verse 10. He responded to this light. He said, what would you have me to do, Lord? Now, by the way, he didn't ask Peter, who may not have had a firm grip on the gospel, according to that other theologian. He asked Jesus, what would you have me to do? And Jesus said, oh, don't do anything. I've just overshadowed you with my irresistible grace. You're saved from the inside out, and you're good to go. No, he said, go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. And so between Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, we put the story together. Jesus calls out a man by the name of Ananias, and he says, hey, there's this guy named Saul of Tarsus. I'm going to have him in the city of Damascus. He's in a house in the street called Straight. You need to go to him, preach the gospel to him. I've chosen him to go to the Gentiles. And he said, Saul, the guy that's killing us all? And Jesus said, that's the one. He said, Lord, don't you know he's killing us all? And he said, that's the one. And so Ananias comes into the house where Saul is, and Saul's eyes have been covered with scales because of the blinding glory of Jesus. 3 days he's been praying. And Ananias touches him and says, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the scales fall from his eyes. Remember, Jesus said, go into the city and you'll be told what to do. And Ananias tells him in verse 16 of Acts 22, he says, Saul, why are you waiting? Waiting for what? To do something. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's one final person I want to talk about, and that's in Acts 16. And when Saul, who's later called Paul, and Silas are in that prison in Philippi. And the Philippian jailer hears them singing songs late in the night. And there's an earthquake so that the whole jail shakes. And the doors of the prison miraculously come open. And they hear the soldier, the jailer, he draws his sword and he's going to commit suicide because they may have crucified him or whipped him to death or drug him behind a horse or fed him to the lions or sold him as a gladiator because he was the jailer and his job was to keep everyone in the jail. And when he discovered all the doors were open, he just knew that all the prisoners had escaped. And Paul and Silas said, don't do any harm to yourself. We're still here. And he goes in trembling and he says in chapter 16 and verse 30, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And again, they say, oh, don't worry about it. Jesus has already died on the cross for you. You're all right. No, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus with all your heart and you and your household, and you will be saved. And it says, immediately took him, washed the stripes, and the same hour of the night, he was baptized. That's a pretty simple story. And you got to work really hard to reinterpret any of those. And it may be that you're here and you've never had a response of faith. It may be that someone told you, well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're not going to find that doctrine in the Scripture. You may have been told by somebody, well, you're saved here and you're baptized later. Well, again, that's not in the Scripture, because over and over it's to wash away your sins, to have the remission of sins, to be forgiven of your sins. 1 Peter 3:21, to be saved. But there is a response of faith that you've got to make. Somebody says, well, baptism can't save because it's a work. That's what I heard somebody say. Well, I'd encourage you to go read Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where Paul says that baptism is a circumcision of the heart, where God removes the body of the sins of the flesh from our hearts. And he says it is in baptism the work of God. Baptism's a work. Absolutely, it's the work of God. Have you ever thought about it? In our response to Jesus, nothing is as submissive as being baptized. I was telling someone just a couple of days ago, I baptized a young special needs lady one time, and these things are always so delicate. And we talked to her father, sweet, sweet soul, and she was like 19, 20 years old, and she said, I want to be baptized. And we studied with her, and she knew all the answers, knew the book, knew the gospel, knew it all, and she felt like she had some things in her life that weren't right, and talked to her father and her mother, and they said, well, let's do it. I said, let's do it, absolutely. You know, she what a sweet soul, and so we did. But when we got into the baptistry, she was afraid of the water. And so, have you ever had anybody put you down underwater as you go backwards? And it's a terribly submissive act. And it's actually, it goes against all of our natural intuitions, doesn't it? And so she reached out and panicked, grabbed the glass. And so it took a little bit to go through that baptism. But she illustrates this point that when I repent, that's a decision I make. When I believe, that's when I take the information I've read in the Scriptures and I weigh that out against what the scientists said and what everyone else says, and I say, okay, I believe I've made that decision. When I confess Jesus' name before men, that's something I do. But baptism is the one thing that is done to me. Every time someone is baptized, you just stand there and someone else does the action. And it is symbolic, not of some good deed you do to be saved, but it's symbolic of what God is doing to you. He is putting to death your old man and raising you to walk in a newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And it's a response of faith. And so this morning, there's great news. Jesus Christ has died to save you from your sins. And you say, I'm a terrible person. Great, that's the kind of people he came to die for. But you can't sit back and expect it to happen. He's knocking on the door, and you've got to answer. Well, how do I answer? Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.